Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God, our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In the final hours that Jesus spent with his disciples, he gives them a new rule, a new law, one that supersedes and sets aside the old covenant that God had made with Israel, which we read about in our Old Testament lesson. This new covenant, this new rule, this new law, Jesus brings about by fulfilling the old covenant, rendering it of no effect any longer. Now there is only the new command, the new rule, the new regime, we might say. The new way that God deals with humanity established in and through the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus. The old law, based as it was on the works and actions that provided a path for sinners to come into the presence of God, to be forgiven and receive God's goodness and mercy through the shedding of the blood of lambs and goats and bulls, is now abolished. The shadow has been superseded by the bright, shining reality of Jesus on the cross. And now a new way has been established, giving not only the descendants of Jacob access to God, but a way has been made for all nations, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every language. They now have access to God's forgiveness. Through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, all can now be restored to righteousness. And the end result, the outward manifestation of this righteousness we read in our text, is love. It was Christ's perfect righteousness which led him to the cross to suffer in love for his disciples. We read at the beginning of our text, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. Love is the outward form that the righteousness of faith takes. Love is the fleshly existence of the Christian. And while it's true the righteousness of the Christian overflows in love to all with whom we come in contact, Jesus points specifically this night to the love that Christians have for one another. This is the focus of what he says and what he does in the upper room that night, as he gives an example of what such love looks like, declaring clearly that the sort of love and care that Christians have for one another is a distinctive sign of discipleship. By this, says Jesus, we'll all know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. As we discussed a few weeks ago on the fourth Wednesday of Lent, such love is something that is lacking sorely, both inside and outside the church in our day, partially because the culture has twisted and perverted that very word, love. Every related idea is now so twisted and deformed, so that any intense bond, any strong relationship where one person intensely desires to care for and help another person who's otherwise not related to them, must and only can be romantic love. But this is just not so. Rather, we have been caught up and trained by the lawlessness of our culture to believe such lies, so that the love and care and concern that we Christians ought to have one for another inside the church has grown cold, just as Jesus declared would happen in the last days. So this evening, we meditate and ponder what Jesus teaches his true disciples this night. And we set before our eyes the example of love that Jesus intends that we would have for one another, what its source is and what its motivation is, so that we would not become lukewarm so that Christ would not spit us out, but rather we would grow into the fullness, the maturity of our faith, holding on and enduring till the end. Our text begins where we must begin, with the love of God who put Jesus' disciples into his hands, and the love of Jesus himself, who in but a few short hours would express for them the greatest and most profound love one could by going to the cross, by suffering and dying, laying down his life for his friends. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And here we see the heart of Jesus on full display. Knowing everything that's going to happen to him, Jesus focuses not on his own problems, not on his own troubles. He isn't even worried about what's going to happen in the future. He already knows. Rather, Jesus displays the type of courage and self-control that should characterize our lives. Here we see Jesus entrusting himself and his entire future fully to his Father as he continues to exercise himself in love towards his disciples. Jesus focuses on the tasks, the duties that God has given to him. He ignores all worldly distraction, all so that he can love those whom God has given him to love. We read later that Jesus already knew who it was that would betray him, but he doesn't spend time arguing with Judas or trying to persuade him. In fact, Jesus is resigned to allow Judas to follow the path of destruction, not because it is what Jesus desires, but because Jesus knows there's no dissuading Judas. He is an unbeliever. He is totally captivated by the devil. He is overpowered by the evil one. And he's committed in no uncertain terms to the treachery and evil deed he is about to accomplish. But as our text begins, Judas is still with the other disciples. He's gathered with them in the upper room. He eats with them. Jesus even hands food to Judas. And here we see that Jesus even loves Judas, in spite of the fact that he is the betrayer. We learn from this that as long as the church exists in this world, mixed in the assembly will certainly be false saints and hypocrites. There will gather with true believers, even those who intend and have the purpose in their heart to deal treacherously with good and pious Christians. But we shouldn't be surprised when tares sprout within the assembly of the godly, seeking to disrupt unity and the love that Christians ought to have for one another. Jesus' treatment of Judas makes it clear. We ought to call them to repentance. Jesus does. We ought to seek to have them reconciled to God, restored to loving fellowship. We don't need to negotiate with them or allow them to disrupt unity and the love we have for one another. Likewise, we ought not sinfully attribute their evil intentions to other brothers and sisters in Christ. We simply need to recognize the reality for what it is. Sons of the evil one will always be nearby in this world. And if they refuse to repent, we should simply permit them to leave the assembly and go their way. Now in our text, we see that as Jesus rises from the table, he lays aside his clothes and takes a towel and puts it around his waist to wash the feet of the disciples. Judas still is there, one of those whose feet Jesus washes. This provides to us also the clearest proof that in the midst of this world, there will never be a completely pure assembly of Christians without hypocrites and false saints. What is key is that we not allow ourselves to lose faith or become one of them. And so for this reason, our text is clear and tells us that Jesus loved them to the end. That is, the final end, the very end of all time. In this act, he loved not just the disciples in the room that night, but all who would come afterward, all who would become his disciples. He loved them to the very end in the actions he showed forth that night. As he was girded with a towel, Jesus washes their feet and says, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, the foot washing is to make plain how Christians ought to bear with one another, how we ought to love one another to the very depths and care for the spiritual needs of one another. It's an allegory, a metaphor. It's made clear as Jesus deals with Peter's protest and demand that Jesus wash his whole body. "He who is bathed needs only wash his feet," says Jesus. "Otherwise, he's completely clean." "You are clean," says Jesus. "But when you walk around in sandals on dirt roads, your feet are going to get dirty. When you walk through the paths of life in a sin-filled world, the muck and the mire of the world is going to cling to you. It's bound to happen and shouldn't be a surprise." Jesus warns us many times of temptations in this world, saying they are sure to come. But we see in our text tonight, with Jesus in the upper room, Jesus gives us the example of exactly how to deal with it. Within the church, we are made clean by the word of Jesus when it's combined with water in baptism. And there we are made fully clean. We are cleansed and made holy and righteous. But as we walk through this world, temptations, trials, and sufferings come upon us and soil our garments. Like walking with only sandals on a dirt road, we gather and collect the muck and the mire of the world. Sometimes it's just surface dust, easily brushed off. Other times it gets caked on and dried on, perhaps even causing an infection or a sickness if the skin is broken and the dirt and grime are not removed. Likewise, the spiritual muck and mire that clings to us needs to be removed from us so that the small and the unintentional sins we commit, the temptations which continue to cling to us as we walk through the septic field of popular culture, media, and all the rest, so that it doesn't find an entrance and cause great sickness within our soul to lead us away from Christ. What Jesus depicts in the washing of the feet of the disciples is, in a graphic way, the gift that Jesus gives to us in confession and absolution in all its forms. Now, we're all familiar with the general and generic form of confession and absolution. It's become popular in our churches in the last few hundred years. It's a helpful and useful exercise, especially for the general and generic stuff. It's most useful to help us not become conceited, so that we see and know that our sinful heart still remains beating in our chest, so that we lay hold of Christ and receive from him cleansing and restoration. But because of the form and structure of the general confession and absolution, it's about as effective as installing some sort of wash trough at the entrance of a building to clean our sandal-clad feet after walking muddy roads. That is to say, it is useful for an outward layer of dust, a light and common sin, but it isn't very effective at dealing with the hard, caked-on muck or the dirt between the toes or in the crevasses. For this, we do have two other forms of confession. The first, Luther calls the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. Love one another. Informal conversations, where brothers and sisters in Christ work through their spiritual struggles talking with one another, talking about their sin, their need for repentance. They hold one another accountable. They also comfort and console one another with the good news of forgiveness. They study the scriptures together to learn what the narrow path is that leads to salvation, and they strengthen one another's faith. But this sort of thing requires deep friendship. It requires a great deal of trust, and it is, in fact, almost entirely lost, but desperately needs to be revived. It's something that Christian husbands and wives should do for one another. Fathers likewise should practice this very sort of thing with their children, being ready to hear the confession of the wrongs that were committed, and then quick to apply the forgiveness of sins, but also getting down in the muck to deal with the consequences and the results, so that what happened is amended in our lives, so that we can do better in the future. And then, of course, there is the third form of confession and absolution. Just like someone with serious foot problems may go to the podiatrist, Jesus gives to his beloved disciples a pastor to hear confession and to pronounce absolution, to help counsel and advise, even to walk alongside as one seeks to amend their life and deal with the serious consequences of sin. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Therefore, those who reject the pastor that Christ has put into their midst refuse to receive him as Christ's ambassador and emissary, reject Christ as well as the Father who sent him. By this we learn that the simple saying that I can just confess to God directly, I don't need to go to a pastor, is an unchristian act of unbelief. It is, in fact, a rejection of Christ. It's also important to point out that the Christian pastor whom Christ has sent to you is under obligation, he is under holy orders, to do two things. First, if you are truly repentant and seek forgiveness, the pastor is under holy orders to pronounce that forgiveness. It's not his choice, it's a command which Christ has given to him. In addition to this, the Christian pastor who is appointed to hear confession is under holy orders not to divulge any sin confessed or speak about it to anyone. In the event that a court or a government official demands it, they would be thrown into prison instead of divulging what is confessed. And the pastor is required to simply sit in jail until God grants release. Certainly a tall order, but a protection and a comfort for all who would confess their sins to their pastor. But in any case, notice that this example of Jesus' foot washing requires a high degree of love and care and concern one for another. True love one for another. And this is the level and care and concern, love and attention that Jesus says we ought to have. And now I ask, do you feel capable of such a connection with other members of the congregation, where you would allow them to be so vulnerable? Would you know how to love and care for them in such an instance? Do you have the self-control and self-discipline to keep their secrets, to not divulge their sins or gossip and tell other stories about what they've done? Are you able to continue to interact with them and not hold their sins and failures against them in any way? Would you be approachable for such a conversation? Now, ask yourself this. Is there anybody within the congregation whom you would feel comfortable being so vulnerable. In fact, let's extend it. Is there anybody in your entire life with whom you can speak and interact in this sort of way? But do you not long for and desire to be in such a relationship where such openness is possible? Consider how different our inner life would be, our ability to live outwardly in love towards others would be, if in fact we unburdened ourselves of our sin and walked around with feet cleansed. This is the love that the Christian has for a fellow Christian, which Jesus calls us to. There is, of course, much, much more to this, but this is what Jesus teaches his disciples in the upper room, as he says, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." This is the example he gives when he says, "You should do as I have done to you." And I dare say, it's likely that the answers to the questions I asked a few moments ago reveal just how cold love has become in these gray and latter days as we approach the final end of all things. From our failures as Jesus' disciples in this matter, it is clear that the prophecy of Jesus about these last days holds true. Because lawlessness abounds all around, the love of many has grown cold. And this is true both inside and outside the church. But take heart. Wherever the gospel takes root, wherever it is held firm in the heart, wherever there are true believers who are ruled and reigned by Christ dwelling in their heart, there are such people. For by his Spirit and through his word, Jesus calls and gathers us to himself in order that we would be such people. Such people who would love in this way. Yes, Jesus leaves us on earth for now, and he doesn't allow us to follow him immediately, because the world needs such people. And then through the training of the Holy Scriptures, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds, God works on us to change us and transform us into being such people. Because such love is the very fruit of our salvation and our faith. So when we for ourselves hold fast to Christ, when we know for certain of his mercy and forgiveness, this love is kindled in our hearts. When we are truly his disciples, we have a desire to become such people so that others would entrust themselves to us, that we could serve them in this way. Because this is the way in which Jesus served us, taking our burdens upon himself and offering mercy and forgiveness. Now it is certain that each and every one of us has much work to do to grow into the virtues of Christian faith, to grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures, to grow in our trust of Jesus in order to be such people as described in our text. We all have much to repent of, especially our indifference and our lack of care and concern for our brothers and sisters. In addition to our indifference towards sin, even our refusal to let our own feet be washed. Nonetheless, it was to bring this love into the world. It was in order that this love would dwell in our hearts that Jesus went to the cross, suffered, and died. It was this sort of love that caused him to grant forgiveness for your sins. We read in our text, "A new commandment I give," but it's not a demand, it's not an instruction. It's a new covenant, a new rule, a new way of life. It's a life lived under the cross of Jesus, receiving for ourselves his forgiveness, his mercy, and his kindness, and his love. It's a life of virtue where we courageously entrust ourselves to the care and keeping of God our Father, even as we take up the duties that God has placed into our hands, so that we can exercise true godliness, true brotherly kindness, so that we persevere in hope, and we show forth the faith which God has poured into our hearts by loving one another. This is the new covenant he loved us into, by suffering in his flesh the wrath of God over our sin, by shedding his own blood to cleanse us from unrighteousness, to make us acceptable to God our Father. This is how he loved us, freeing us from sin, granting us a new life and a new spirit, all so we would be enabled, so that it would become possible for us to love one another. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus.
Amen.
And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.